الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد.
إن شاء الله we will continue on topic that we started long time ago, but the Atralia or modernist movement. Alhamdulillah, last time we discussed the basic premises or the basic concept and the use of underlying the movement itself. Well, those concepts or those premises, if you see or if you read someone who has been influenced by this movement, and he does not actually state those premises, as I mentioned last time, and he does not actually state those things explicitly that we talked about last time, but you can see from his reasoning that in fact he believes in those premises that he critiqued last time. And earlier we mentioned that any mistake will come about through different ways. One is if the premise is wrong, as we talked about last time. Secondly, also if the methodology is incorrect. The methodology basically is how we move from point A to point B. For example, really the methodology of trip, how to go from what are the evidences to the set conclusion. Well, this is the methodology that the Atralia movement uses, that really this is how they mislead people and fool people, right? And he's trying to show that they have a specific methodology and thereby misleading the people to the wrong conclusion. But in fact, since they're going to be scientific, they claim to be using their apple and having a consistent approach. But in fact, if you study their methodology, they are very far from being a plan at all. In most cases, their methodology is inconsistent, or in fact they have no basis or no proof for their way of thinking. And so let's do what I'm going to mention, and it's some of the methodologies that some of these different people use to mislead some of the Muslims. So as I mentioned earlier, and it doesn't mean that everyone who belongs to this school and uses these principles or uses these means, nor does it mean necessarily that anyone who might fall under these kind of or use these kind of approaches is necessarily Qurani. And I tried to make the introduction long enough to take it up to the assignment of the exam, because we're going to wait for the exam, but that's all I can say for the introduction. So let me move on to some of their ways, some of their methodologies. And especially when it comes to hadith, as I mentioned earlier, that especially the topic of the sunnah and hadith, this is an area in which they play around with the most. Sometimes, many of them, they insist that what we have to follow is the Quran, because it is authenticated from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and only authentic hadith. And for some of them, they have actually written that what they mean by authentic hadith, they mean something like 14 or 20 mutawatir hadith. To them, the Quran Sunnah is the Quran and 20 mutawatir hadith. Rather than them, they claim that we have to make sure that we follow only what is authentic from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this would imply that they have some way of judging hadith. If they say we should only follow what is authentic from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this implies that they have some way of judging hadith. Either they judge hadith according to the opinion, in other words, according to the methodology of the scholars of hadith and muhaddithin, or they judge the hadith in a different way. Well, they do not accept the way of the muhaddithin. They reject the way of the muhaddithin, and there are many reasons for why they reject the way of the muhaddithin. And all of these reasons, these are claims that they make which are not true. And I don't want to go into this area in detail because actually it's difficult to the whole lecture. But they say, for example, that the Muhaddithin, they just looked at the isnad or the chain of the hadith, and they did not know about the meaning of the hadith or the method. Yeah, they make this plain thing, that's where you'll find, for example, in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim and others. And you'll find hadith with ridiculous meaning, but simply it's not looks good. The Muhaddithin accepted. So all of those who took the class in Ulum al-Hadith, we have a few here. Inshallah they know that that's not true. If they got any good from the course, inshallah they need to do that much. And it was Muhaddithin, and it is studied not only the Isnad, but they also studied the Matn. And in order for a hadith to be acceptable for the Muhaddithin, and in the Muslim, the text of the hadith has to be such that it cannot contradict the Quran, it cannot contradict strong resources, and there cannot be some kind of human defect in the hadith. So as I said, the most of the Asramiya writers, when you see them discussing hadith and discussing whether hadith is authentic or not, and they do not follow the conclusions of the scholars of hadith. But at the same time, none of them have ever come up with a new methodology, a new way of testing hadith, a new way of judging hadith. In general, basically, they just judge hadith based on their aql, and what sounds good to them, they accept, and what doesn't sound good to them, they reject. So I think I gave an example of that in the second lecture, about one of the Jamal Barawi's lecture, and this is similar to the arguments of Muhammad al-Ghazali concerning the hadith of Prophet ﷺ, that if people will not prosper if their affairs are in the hands of a woman, or if they are ruled by a woman. And both al-Ghazali and Jamal Barawi, they quote this hadith from a completely opposite point of view. Well, not in the case of Jamal Barawi, as I mentioned, I think in the second lecture, Jamal Darwi says about Abu Bakr, the Sahabi, that he says according to the scholars of hadith, he is not acceptable as a narrator of hadith. This statement is a very strong statement, and in fact it is either, it is a mistake for sure, it is not true whatsoever. And I looked for Abu Bakr in many of the books of hadith, and here is the Sahaba, which the Muhaddithin consider all of the Sahaba are adul, or every one of them is adul. Also, none of the scholars of hadith happen to say that about the book. But that is beside the point. The point I'm getting to is how he judges that hadith and on what basis he judges that hadith. He judges that hadith purely on the fact that according to him, there have been rulers such as Margaret Thatcher and Indira Gandhi and Golda Meir, and whose people prospered. So therefore, he's saying that in my view, there are women who led people and the people prospered, so therefore the hadith must not be authentic. So he said, and we have two mashallah cloth watches here just waiting for her. They believe in Hassan and Nia Familia. One second after the time it says, they will make you then. And as I said, let me just finish this point before they stand up. He's judging it very simply on his office. And saying that, in my opinion, I see something that contradicts his hadith, and therefore he rejects his hadith. We can discuss this point in greater detail. What is the definition of salah from an Islamic point of view? As I think I mentioned in the second lecture, it is not just an increase in GNP or something like that, but it is it implies both salah and this dunya wal akhirah. To say to reject the hadith which is sahih and sahih Bukhari on the basis of what you've seen from Golda Meir and Margaret Thatcher, and to claim that their people had salah under them. This is really the way of thinking of al-Asramiyya. They take some example, and to them that example looks good, and therefore they judge the hadith on the basis of that example. I think now, inshallah, is the time for And the point that I'm trying to make here is that they claim, as I said, this is one of the ways that they mislead people by their methodology, by their arguments. And they claim that we only have to follow what is authentic from the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad. But then what they mean by authentic is not what the scholars of hadith and hadithin throughout all of the years has said, but instead, يعني, to them, what is authentic is يعني, what meets their opinion or what sounds good to them. But that was one of the most extreme, يعني, in this way of looking at hadith, was Fadl Rahman, who was teaching at the University of Chicago for many years. And he said clearly about hadith, يعني, he accepted the arguments of the Muqtashiqeen that most of the hadith are not authentic, يعني, for many reasons, he said. But he said, يعني, that doesn't mean that we should reject them all. He said clearly, يعني, if the meaning is something good, we should accept it and take it as a hadith, regardless of whether it is authentic or not. And if we don't like the meaning, and if we find that the meaning is not good, we just reject it. يعني, that is this person claims to be, and he's one of the few people who really, he called himself a modernist. And he said that Islam needs to be modernized, And this is his, يعني, modernization of hadith. Now at the same time, يعني, although they claim that this is a methodology, that يعني, we only have to use authentic hadith, especially hadith that deal with actual practices, and Sunan, for example, with respect to adab, with respect to manners and so forth, and if they don't like these hadith at all, they don't like hadith which have specific meanings to them. They prefer the hadith which have, for example, general principles, like إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, يعني, this is the kind of hadith that they will accept. And as I said, some of them, يعني, they write very clearly that يعني, the hadith that we accept the Quran, and we accept very few of the hadith that are actually authentic, and some of them even reduce them to like 14 or 20 mutawatir hadith. Well, at the same time, يعني, one thing very interesting, يعني, that we see in their approach, and again you find this in almost all of their quotes, all of their writings, and it might be Allah alam, because they are not actually specialists in hadith, but although they make this claim that we only have to follow what is authentic hadith, at the same time they use hadith, weak hadith whenever it is helpful to them. And at the same time they make all these claims that we have to follow only what is authentic, and when it seems convenient to them or when something supports their argument, then they will use weak hadith. For example, here in this mosque we heard someone give a lecture, someone who likes, يعني, democracy a lot. So to support his idea, يعني, that everyone should get a vote in the election of someone, in the election of Khalifa or whatever, and he's trying to argue that men and women are equal and so forth, and everyone in society should be allowed to vote. And so he quoted the story of, if I remember correctly, it was Abdurrahman bin Awf. And during the time that Uthman was selected as Khalifa, and the story goes that Abdurrahman bin Awf, and he knocked on everyone's door in Medina, asking, and he goes to men and women, who do they think should be selected as Khalifa. And based on his findings, and he chose that person, or he voted for that person as Khalifa. Well, as I said, يعني, this argument comes from the same person, from one of the same person who said that we have to be careful only to use authentic hadith, which is true, يعني, there's nothing wrong with that, of course. But the point is that when weak hadith are useful for them, such as this incident of Abdurrahman bin Awf, this is not the true story, يعني, but when it's useful for them, they will use it to support their madhab. Perhaps also more, just as common, if not more common, with respect to the position of women in Islam, and the Sunnah as a nation, and also the position of women in Islam, these are two of the areas that they try to discuss the most and try to bring about changes the most. With respect to women in Islam, and these same people who argue that we should only use authentic hadith, they almost always quote, يعني, two stories from the time of Umar in support of their view that women should play an active role in politics and so forth. One is the story of when Umar ibn al-Khattab was on the minbar, and he advised the people, يعني, about the mahr, and tried to restrict the amount of mahr that is to be given. Whereas the woman came to him and said, يعني, how can you do that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that even if you gave them يعني, a large amount of gold, you should not take it back from them. And so Umar said that the woman is correct and Umar is mistaken. Yani they use this, again, the same people who say we should always use authentic hadith, they use this story, yani over and over again, to prove the position of women, and that they should have, yani that they are, yani even during the time of Umar al-Khattab, they felt free to go up to the Khalifa and so forth and so on. Yani this might be true, but this story isn't true. You cannot use yani this story, which is not true, as a proof, especially yani when they say that we have to be careful only to use what is authentic. Also from the time of Umar, they used the story of, and I always mispronounce the woman's name, so I'll ask the story to Umm Shifa. And they always used the story that Umm Shifa was appointed by Umar as one of the history, yani one of the people who goes in the market and make sure that there's no cheating in the market, and make sure that yani people use the weight correctly, and there's no yani munkar going on in the market, and they import which is not over. Again, this story, and it's coming from the same people who say we should be careful in hadith and use only what is authentic. And again, their definition of authentic, yani, is something that they never define. But they use this story again, which is not authentic. They use it to prove that women can be in the government and so forth. And, but the evidence for that, yani, is not authentic. Now, I'm not talking about the point itself, about what, for example, is the woman's role and so forth. That's not my point here. My point is that there are, and if the same people who say we should be careful in using hadith and judge it in the light of modern times and so forth, and reject hadith that the muhaddithin throughout all the years have said are authentic, and if these same people turn around and when it's convenient for them, or in other words, when it supports their madhab, and if they are very quick to use weak hadith and to use weak stories and to prove their point of view, and this shows an inconsistency, of course, in their madhab. And sometimes yani, it even makes you doubt their intention. And when they say something clearly, that we should be careful only accept authentic hadith, and then they go at the same time and using any hadith which are not authentic, or stories which are not authentic, to support yani what they're trying to prove. And it just makes you question even yani where really the person yani what he's trying to do and yani what his goals in reality. And another approach that they use, many of them, and this is also a very dangerous and tricky yani, approach, because yani, by doing this, yani, you can come to a place and you can give a lecture to people yani, with completely different views, and all of them, and you leave them yani, all of them with the impression that what you said is correct, although what you meant actually may be completely incorrect. And this is the practice of using terms. And using vague terms without actually defining them. And without actually defining them from Islamic point of view. And as Ibn Taymiyyah one time wrote about concerning the attributes of Allah of Qasad, and after the time of the Prophet and after the time of the Sahaba and Tabi'een, and people begin to use terms for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or Qasad for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which are not actually found in the Quran or the Sunnah. And they discuss whether or not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has these characteristics. Whereas Ibn Taymiyyah pointed out, yani, in order to say that this statement is correct or not, the person actually has to define exactly what does he mean by this statement. Well, if he leaves the page, yani, actually he's not saying anything, and he's allowing the people themselves to determine yani, what they want to say or what they want to think is correct. For example, yani, the three famous terms of democracy, and freedom, and equality. And besides the fact that two of these, of course, are the slogans of the nations. And the question is, when a speaker comes, or when any speaker speaks, an Islamic speaker uses these terms, the question he has to answer himself, and the question and the answer that he has to give to the people, is what does he mean by these terms? And if he's talking about democracy, and he just leaves it open like that, without defining what does he mean by democracy, actually, yani, democracy, as from a Western point of view, and this is where it was developed, and this is where the concept comes from, although Muhammad Qadhafi claims it's Arabic, and it comes from Gina Kirti. And democracy actually is a Western, Western concept. Well, and if you don't use the word democracy, if you mean by it the Western concept, yani, this is simple. And because the Western concept of democracy al-Hakamiyyah, or the one who has the right to lay down legislation, is the people, the Shah.
And if this is what you mean by democracy, then it is the kufr. So when you say that Islam is democratic, and you say, well, actually some people, they go to really extreme here, and they say that the Shura, the Shura was the term during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and democracy is the term now. And I've seen many books saying that, that during the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it was called Shura, or consultation, and today it's the same thing as democracy. So yani, when you use these terms, the one who, yani, you're playing a game, because the one who knows that these terms are wrong, he will say, inshallah, this isn't what he meant by it. Well, the one who doesn't know that this term is wrong, he'll say, yes, Islam stands for democracy. Didn't you hear Sheikh so-and-so talk about it? And yani, he will take it means yani, democracy. So we have to be very careful yani, to define it exactly. And if they use vague terms and they leave it open yani, without saying exactly what they mean, about democracy or freedom. And if freedom from the Western point of view, and when the movement for freedom actually begins, it was actually freedom from the laws of the church. And what they meant by freedom originally in Europe is freedom from obeying the laws of God. And sometimes when you say freedom in Islam, this is not what you mean. But at the same time, you have to explain yani, explicitly what you mean. Equality is the same. And in Islam, the equality between men and women, in the same way that they try to make equality between men and women here in the United States, is there equality between the Muslimin wa Ahlul Zimmah and in Islamic State? And you have to, again, you have to define what you say. Or another term which I'm sure yani, many people don't know what it means, but it is used by many of these, and is Fiqh al-Masalih wa Fiqh al-Mafasid. One of them here, and he gave a lecture, and he used this phrase maybe 10 or 15 times. And he's saying that you have to judge everything within yani, the concept of fiqh al-masalih and fiqh al-masalih, yani, the fiqh of what is beneficial for the people and what is harmful for the people. Now obviously, yani, Islamic law lays down yani, a definition of what kind of maslaha we can accept and what kind of maslaha yani, the sharia doesn't accept. And we have to be more specific, especially if we're talking to people we do not have a background in Rasulullah Taqwa Fiqh. And because if we're talking to people who do not have that kind of background, then when they leave the talk or read a book and they look at something yani, which they think there's some maslaha to it, even if that's the type of maslaha that which Islam yani, does not consider or reject, and they will argue for it and say yani, based on this person's writing and so forth. So also yani, another phrase yani, well, that's sufficient for that. Yani, that's one of the approaches of this school, and why yani, many people are divided about it. Because yani, when you use these, obviously, yani, when you use these terms, we can look at it and say, well, the brother meant such and such. And if we have any yani, good and husna dhan for the person, we'll say, well, when he meant democracy, when he said democracy, he said such and such. When he said freedom, yani, he meant such and such. And when he said equality, he meant such and such, and so forth. Lakin, yani, this is not actually what he said. You are assuming something for the person, which is not what you actually said. What is good, yani, to have this good suspicion about your brother, but sometimes, yani, the proof or the reality of the situation is the opposite. And if it's a mistake, yani, if he does not define the term properly, and if he's trying to use this approach. Well, another way of this madham, or this movement, I guess, is that yani, when they discuss a topic, they do not present all of the information that is available on the topic. And when they discuss a topic, for example, they do not present everything that can be found in the Quran about that topic. Or they do not present everything found in the Hadith about that topic. And they simply present that information that will support their way of thinking. And they leave out yani, that which goes against their way of thinking. For example, in the Minaret magazine, the one I showed, I guess in the second lecture, yani, I brought the copy of the Minaret magazine, and I showed some pictures from that magazine. And one of the person who answered questions for them, his name is Paul Jordan, and he was asked about Al-Ain. And someone wrote, and as I said, by the way, it's a characteristic of the modernist movement, that anything that we can't witness, anything that we cannot test and actually physically see, and they have a tendency to reject. Well, Ayn is one of those things that they reject. They do not believe, in general, any of the modernists, the people who belong to this school in general, going back to the time of Muhammad Abdu to say Rahman Khan, and they do not believe in things which are unseen. And one of the things that they do not believe in is the Al-Ayn. Well, this person yani was asked a question, someone wrote a letter to the magazine, he asked a question about the Al-Ayn. I heard many Muslims yani come over to mentioning this topic and believing in this and so forth. And I find this belief, if you want to study any topic, and you have to study all of the data that you can find about the topic. And you have to weigh what is correct from that data, and based on that data you make your conclusion. And not the other way around, have your conclusion and reject the data, although this is a good trick among economists. As economists say, and if you beat the data hard enough, it will tell you what you want to see. But the approach, and the person who is looking for the truth, and he will approach the topic in the opposite manner. Muslim is looking for the Imam, yani. Yeah? Something nice about these lectures, you have lots of breaks, yani, in these lectures. And with respect to the point that I was just mentioning about not presenting all of the information on the topic, and obviously what I was referring to in that case is, for example, this man did not mention the hadith about the Al-Ayn which are authentic, and some of them, for example, can be found in Sahih Bukhari, in which the Prophet Muhammad said that the Al-Ayn is something true. And we find that even if they present all of the nusus related to specific topics, and even then sometimes if they, and some of them, wish to avoid and the actual meaning of the text, then what they do is they force their interpretation upon the text. Or when we talk about the history of the development of the Islamiyah movement, and we talked about the Mu'tazila, this was one of their approaches, especially of course with respect to the Quran, because they cannot yani deny any verse in the Quran like they can, or like they try to deny hadith. So therefore with respect to Quran, and when the Quran goes against what they want to believe or what they want to say, then they force their interpretation from the Quran. And an example of that we saw in the first lecture with respect to Muhammad Abdul, for example, when he said that the jinn are the modern day microbes, and because he didn't, as I said earlier, and he doesn't believe in the things of the unseen race, so he gives that interpretation for the jinn. Another example which is related to hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we gave, I think in the second lecture, is the case of the Cook of Siddiqui claiming yani that the women should pray in the mosque. And when he discussed the hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they said that it's best for a woman to pray in her house, and it's even better for her to pray in the private yani room of her house. We mentioned earlier that he said the reason Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that to that woman is because she did not have the proper clothing to go outside. And so therefore the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was telling that woman in particular that she, it is best for her yani to pray in her house. Well, yani basically it's very clear that he's forcing his own interpretation upon the hadith. The hadith doesn't say that whatsoever, and there's no evidence yani for what he is saying. Well, he himself does not present any evidence for that interpretation of that particular hadith. So even yani, even if they do present the nusus, they try to interpret the nusus yani in such a way that they basically force their own interpretation on the nusus. And this is, as I said, this is first they do actually present all the nusus or all the text related to it. Then yani, when they get to the point that they present the nusus and they try to interpret it in their own way, and they have difficulty doing that, then the third outlet that they use in their methodology is to say that the Al-Aql takes precedence over Naql, and that the human intellect takes precedence over what has been narrated from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So therefore, if there's any contradiction between the Al-Aql and Naql, between what we human beings, what our intellect believes is true and
يعني any contradiction between that and what is stated in the Quran or what is stated in the Hadith of Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. They say العقل takes precedence, and either the نقل what is in the Quran has to be rejected as untrue in the case of Hadith, or it has to be, and you have to make ta'wil for it, give it some meaning consistent with what we believe is true. And as I mentioned, يعني, earlier this year, Muhammad al-Ghazali clearly stated that in Sayyid al-Qus. But many people are under this impression. And in fact, this impression comes from the one of the sources for this impression, which is something يعني, I heard from many people after I became Muslim, is that يعني, Islam is a completely rational religion. And Islam is completely rational. You will not find anything in Islam that goes against rational things. And then as I heard, as I said, when I first became Muslim, I heard this from many people, this statement. There are many brothers say it and not realizing exactly what they're saying. Because if you say that Islam is a rational religion, if you mean by that and a human, that science and everything in this world came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the Quran and the Hadith and Prophet sallam also came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore you're not going to find any contradiction between the two, and there's nothing wrong then with that statement. But if you mean by that in Islam we study everything, including the text and including the hadith of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in a rational way, and what we don't think is correct according to our intellect, we reject, this is something else. And this is completely unacceptable. But those people who say that the Al-Aqal takes precedence over Naql, they never offer actually any strong proof for that decision. Usually they say it as something well known and something given. And that the Al-Aqal takes precedence over Naql. Inshallah, in the later lecture, when we compare the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah to the modernist movement, we'll discuss this question in more detail. And the position of the Al-Aqal with respect to what has been narrated from from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, either talking about the Quran or talking about his hadith. Well, the next step, besides saying that the Al-Aqal takes precedence, another way of avoiding what the text actually says, another way of avoiding actually implementing what the Quran or what the hadith says, is to say that, and as Muslims, we are supposed to take the spirit of the religion and not be too much worried about the detailed law. Well, this concept also I have read it in many books, I've heard it from many writers, that we are more concerned about the spirit of the religion and not as concerned with the specific law. Well, this most likely, Allah alam, this probably, and it's very possible some of the Muslims have been influenced throughout history by the Christians on this point. Because the Christians completely took the spirit of Christianity and leave all the laws behind. This is something well known in the modernist movement in Christianity. And Allah alam, may have influenced the Muslim modernists. And if you look to the Quran and if you look to the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is very clear that we are supposed to put both the spirit and the detailed laws into consideration. Not just concern ourselves with respect to the spirit of the law. Even in the verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that piety is not facing the east or west, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues that verse by telling us that piety is believing in certain such and also establishing the salat and paying the zakat and so forth. These are detailed aspects that we cannot ignore. One of the examples where they use this principle, we take the spirit of the law, is with respect to hijab. What is the Muslim women supposed to wear? They'll say, many of them evaluate, and unfortunately, I said many of them, and I meant many of them, because I'm not talking about one or two authors here, I'm talking about the large number of authors. They argue that the Quran basically is telling us that the women should dress modestly. And we shouldn't concern ourselves too much with the details of that dress. And what is the meaning, for example, of a jilbab? What is the meaning of kumar and so forth? And they were saying that this is not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us.
This is not the meaning of these verses in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is simply telling us that the women are supposed to be dressed in a modest way. And this is based on this principle that we take the spirit of the laws and we don't worry too much about the details of the laws. Another aspect of their methodology, which when interpreting such texts, and this actually is related to what we talked about last time, so I'll not talk about it in detail today. And that is, sometimes they claim things as scientific facts, while in fact they are not scientific facts. And they judge, since they should operate systems of naql, they judge the Quran and Hadith in the light of these so-called scientific facts, which are not scientific facts. As I said last time, I discussed this in detail last time, so I won't go over it again today. Well, another aspect of their methodology is that they have a tendency to quote some of the fuqaha and some of the leading scholars of Islam, quoting and statement which is true, but what they mean by that is something else. They do not mean the same thing that the scholars who originally made those statements meant. And perhaps one of the classic examples of that is the statement that the door to Ijtihad is open. And that the door to Ijtihad is never closed, there's no such thing as we can no longer make Ijtihad anymore today. So this statement, as you know, the scholars of Islam, what you could call maybe the Muhaqqiqeen, yeah, I mean, they all accept the statement. There's no question that the door to Ijtihad is open, and Allah A'lam, it will be always open until the Day of Judgment. But the point is, what do you mean by that statement? Do you mean by that statement that the door to Ijtihad or Ijtihad is open to anyone? Do you mean by that statement that Ijtihad is open on any question? Some of these modernists have claimed that in the early years of Islam, anyone was allowed to make Ijtihad. And it wasn't until that Imam Shafi'i came and wrote a Risala in which the qualifications for making Ijtihad were narrowed and only specific people were allowed to make Ijtihad. We'll discuss this statement also in more detail. This is not true, obviously. And even before the time of Imam Shafi'i, the scholars were careful about who would be allowed or who should make Ijtihad and who should not make Ijtihad. But the point is that the door to Ijtihad is open and anyone should be allowed to make Ijtihad. Whether he is a scholar who knows about Fiqh or Rasul, Fiqh or Hadith or Tafsir or whatever, this is not important. They are claiming that anyone should be allowed to make Ijtihad. And many times they make their statement clearly without any doubt about it, while other times they kind of try to couch it in other terms. Well, perhaps when we discuss that point in more detail, I'll bring some quotes from some of these authors. I have them here somewhere, but it'll be maybe the event or subject by the time I find it. But also related to this point is on what questions you make Ijtihad. When you say the door to Ijtihad is open, does that imply that even if there is a nusus, if there is some text, some Quran, a verse, or some hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam on a specific point, that we can still make Ijtihad? Some of them may not say that explicitly, but in their writings you can see them. One of the classic examples of that, which has just been repeated in the ancient issue of Sayyidati, is with respect to, for example, the Talaq. And who has the right to make talaq, and whether talaq should be just in the hand of the judge and taken out of the hand of the husband. And polygamy, or actually polygamy, and a man marrying more than one woman. And which is clear for something mubah from the Quran, as Abu Sa'ud can tell you. And today, some people are living, and as I said, the most recent case I've seen was in Sayyidati. Is that the most recent Muslim? Sayyidati. This is my expert on Sayyidati now. And in the most recent issue of Sayyidati magazine, again, the same argument was made in a conference someplace on the position of women in Islam, that we should restrict the rights of talaq and we should restrict the practice of polygamy. This is exactly this kind of methodology where it says that we may make it to have, that the door to which she had is open, and we may even make it to have on questions. The Quran, the door to the sort of clear text in the Quran about. Another statement similar to that, and this statement is kind of funny because the one that they usually refer to in quoting this statement, they usually refer to Ibn Qayyim. Ibn Qayyim in his book Alam al-Muwatta'in. And in this book Ibn Qayyim, he states that the fatwa, or a fatwa is supposed to change with time and place. And if the conditions change, the fatwa changes. And he writes on this point for, I think, about 6 pages or so. At least, or less than more than 6 pages. So I think many of these modernists, they just take this point from someone else and they never actually read Ibn Qayyim's book. They argue that Ibn Qayyim said that the fatwa had to change with time and place. And they quote a long passage from Ibn Qayyim, which he said that. So the problem is that this statement is true. There's no question that fatwa changes with time and place. But what kind of fatwa are we talking about? Again, these people take it to apply to almost anything. That what was correct during the time of the Prophet, or during the time of the Sahaba, the Tabi'in, and so forth, things have changed now, and so therefore the fatwa has to change. And they'll change it, and not only with respect to things related to custom, but also with respect to al-Nusul, with respect to al-Nusul. As some of them clearly stated, we don't want this ijtihad in al-Furara, we want it in al-Nusul. They are stating it clearly. How the word Ibn Qayyim passes completely, and not just quoted one portion of it, Ibn Qayyim makes it very clear that when he's saying that the fatwa has to change with time and place, he's not talking about things which are confirmed by the Quran and Sunnah. He's talking about fatwa which are based simply on the custom of a people. For example, if the custom of a people with respect to business dealings, if it's the custom of a people that if they make a certain statement, that means the business dealing is concluded and they both accept the business dealing, then the fatwa should be that if that statement is made, then that business dealing is concluded. But if this is a fatwa based again on the culture, on the time and the place, not based on the culture, not based on the Quran or hadith that says if you make this statement, the business dealing is concluded. So if things change over time and this statement loses its meaning and doesn't mean anymore that the business dealing is concluded, then the fatwa has to change. And now if you make that same statement, it doesn't mean that the business dealing is concluded. So what Ibn Qayyim was talking about, and what he stated explicitly, if you continue to read what he said, is he is talking about fatwa which are based on custom, which are not based on usul. These things have to change over time according to the conditions of the people and the environment of the people. But unfortunately, as I said, they quote this statement and they quote the first few paragraphs to show what he said, and they apply it to everything. And they apply it, as I said, they apply it to Salah, they apply it to Hijab, they apply it to polygamy, they apply it even to the rules related to the Khalifa and so forth. This is one of their approaches, unfortunately. They do actually take statements, and they quote well-known, famous ulama who made these statements, but then they give it their own interpretation, which goes against the Christian in the case of Ibn Qayyim, so it's clearly against what Ibn Qayyim was saying and what Ibn Qayyim meant by that statement. Along with this, also another quote that we see from this school, or the people who have been influenced by this school. I throw that phrase in there to please Osman. But he's not looking anyway, so one of the characteristics that we see is that they have a tendency to fit and to follow, in Arabic we call them shad and munkar opinions. And strange opinions and opinions that have been rejected by the majority of the ulama have been clearly rejected because of Nusul, because of Texas rules against them. They take these opinions and they try to revive these old opinions because they are consistent with their madhab and their ways. And so therefore they try to claim that this is not my opinion, but this is what, for example, that it hasn't said or so on said in the past. Well, one of the early scholars of Islam, I believe it was Imam Ahmad, but I'm not sure. Maybe someone can correct me. He said if you follow the mistakes of the ulama, you will be fashion. If you follow the mistakes of the ulama, you will be fast. Because, for example, the scholars of Kufa, when it comes to Nabeeb, which is actually a type of alcoholic drink, they said it was halal. Well, the scholars of Mecca, when it comes to some kind of riba, they said it was halal.
discovered in Medina when it came to, I think it was Sini, they said it was halal. Well, what else? Since you, I mean, Iraq is Medina. Well, the point is then, if you follow the mistakes of if you just look for different scholars and you follow their mistakes and claim this to be opinion of that scholar and so forth, then you will be drinking Madhur, which is a type of wine, and you'll be singing at the same time and taking Ruda and saying Ruda, and you'll end up happy if you follow all of these mistakes. Which are, as I said, they are shared, they are strange opinions, or they are munkar opinions rejected because actually they go against the Quran and Sunnah. But even the people of these schools, such as Imam Malik of the Medina school, who also reject the idea of singing, and even their later scholars also said that this was a mistake of our earlier scholars. But these... And it will be actually from the Zambata. That is not easier to say. And in other words, you will leave Islam, how about that? And if you read the writings of many of these people, again, they're trying to open the door to all sorts of different opinions, saying that we should open the door to these opinions and see which opinion is most suitable to us today. And as I've talked about many times before, the principle, if you want to follow any such opinion, the principle that you have to follow is you follow the such opinion which you find is true. You don't follow the such opinion which you find is the easiest. And we are obliged as Muslims to follow the truth, and we are not obliged just to follow what is easy. So they open the door for these kinds of opinions, such as Ibn Hazm's famous writing about singing. Muhammad Ghazali quotes him and mentioned in his book about Sunnah. And of course, if they were to follow Ibn Hazm in everything, then maybe they could say, okay, follow Ibn Hazm in everything. But what they're doing is they're just picking his opinions that they like, and they say, this is the great Sheikh Ibn Hazm. And he said, well, as I suspect you would respect the king, is ruling on this because he rejects the hadith from Sahih Bukhari, which is well known to be authentic. The other scholars have stated that this is not an authentic or not the correct opinion. But they try, as I said, they try to open this door with respect to Maslaha, for example. They go to a Sufi's writing. A Sufi is a scholar who lived during the time of Ibn Taymiyyah, close to the time of Ibn Taymiyyah. And he wrote a very interesting work about Maslaha, in which he said Maslaha takes precedence to anything else. And the Sufi doesn't matter. Maslaha takes precedence to everything else. So the scholars of Islam since this time have refuted his views. And in fact, his views really have been lost, and many people didn't even know about this strange writing that he had. And so recently, of course, it's been revised. Because this exactly is very convenient for the modernist school to say that Maslaha takes precedence for anything. So if you find that the Quran says something is haram, that is good for the people, you decide that it's good for the people, therefore Maslaha takes precedence, and that thing becomes halal, it's no longer haram. And one of the ways that they try to open the door for all of these different opinions is that they bring hadith which are not authentic, such as the hadith says that the differences of my ummah is rahmah, is a mercy, as-salatun bi rahmah. Or they rejected authentic hadith, such as Yusuf al-Qadawi, when he wrote about the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that says that this ummah will break up into 73 groups. All of them are in the hellfire except one, the one that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions are following. And he tries to reject this hadith in the same series of articles, basically where he's saying that we should be open to more different opinions, and we should accept other people's opinions and not be strictly following necessarily what we find in the Quran hadith and leave the door open. And in this hadith you have to reject it because this hadith is stating that actually there's only one Islam and all the other ways are in the hellfire. Well, his reasons for refuting this hadith, I'll not go into it, but in fact they are not strong arguments whatsoever that he presents for refuting this hadith. And again, I have his arguments someplace here. we won't bother with this right now. So finally, you can see that sometimes the only title I could give for this last category, it's not a nice title, but it's the only title I could think of, is sometimes when they follow their hawa or their desire. Sometimes it is clear that this is what they do. And if they don't bring, on certain points, they don't bring any delil, any evidence from the Quran Sunnah, but they simply make a statement to show that on this point basically they are basically following their desire. One of them, for example, was talking about the separation of men and women. And in fact, he was talking specifically about the Maya conventions and how the Maya is run. He doesn't like the way they are run. And he's talking about the separation of men and women. And here is his statement about the separation of men and women, and his, I guess, his idea of why we should not have separation between men and women. He says that we love our wives, and we want them close to us. Hi, we had the person who said this, he has written about 40 books about this, in Arabic and English. And he used to be the editor of a magazine in English. In fact, now he's a consulting advisor for another magazine. Hadha Jalil Sarah, we like our wives, and we like our wives, but since we like our wives, why should our wives be separate from us? As I said, I could not think of any other topic to put this under except Hawaii. Exactly. We do not bring any Jalil, we do not bring anything that could make one think that this is based on some rational argument, but simply, if you like it, then you don't see anything wrong with it. I assume that's what he means also, that we don't see anything wrong with it. Therefore, our wives, then, should be close to it. There should be no separation between men and women. Also, if you read, for example, Muhammad al-Ghazali's short chapter on singing in his book on Sunnah, you get the same impression. Basically, he's saying that I listen to this song, and the song he quoted, by the way, was sung by Sarul. He didn't mention that in the book. But he basically saying, and listen, there's only any problem going on with this. Why are these people so strict about, especially you're talking about people of a different country, but why are they so strict about it? I don't see anything wrong with it. Obviously, this is not any kind of rule. And especially if there are some kind of evidence that go against what you're saying. Just to say that, well, I can't find anything wrong with it, so therefore we should say it is halal. This is true in some cases, but it's not true in other cases. There's nothing in the Nusus, there's nothing in the Quran or Hadith that shows that there's something wrong with this. Then we could say that there's nothing in the Quran or Sunnah that says this is wrong, and we find, and also we don't see anything wrong with it. So therefore, and we can accept it. But if there's something in the Quran or Sunnah, and the statements of the Salaf, and it shows that there is something wrong with it, then you cannot just say, well, I didn't see anything wrong with it, so therefore I will do it. And finally, I guess the last point that I will mention today, because I'm exhausted, I don't know about the rest of you. The last point I will mention today is, in their methodology, of course, they have very little respect for the opinions of the Salaf, whether this is the Sahaba, or the Tabi'een, or anyone other than them. Because they say, as Abu Hanifa said about the Tabi'een, that we are نحن رجال وهم رجال, and we are men and they are men, so therefore we should be able freely to accept and reject whatever they say. Now this probably isn't true, or this certainly isn't true with respect to the Sahaba, what the Sahaba agreed upon. And also we have to compare our knowledge with their knowledge, and our taqwa with their taqwa, to really say if in fact we should put ourselves in the same position as the Salaf. Especially since the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that the best generation is his generation and then the one after and the one after. And it just means that we should have some respect for that generation, and not just, especially again, as I said, the generation of the Sahaba, who were brought up by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam under his guidance, and who lived the Quran and who saw the Quran being revealed in front of them. And we cannot deal with their opinions as if they are anyone just like anyone else. If we know their position, we know their position with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with them, and so therefore we should respect their position and not deal with them just like they are some ignorant devil from the time before, which is what how one of the ones wrote in Manar magazine earlier this century, he described them as basically Bedouins who had no culture, no knowledge. And he described their approach to the setup. It was very dangerous, and I would expect, especially from people who consider themselves people of Dawah and so forth, that they have a better understanding of Islam than that. Well, I'll see you soon, and I'll see no questions or comments, but I'm asking. Inshallah, I'd like to welcome back Brother Alex, who had an operation, as you probably all can see, even if it's on the state of the world. I may push back that welcome depending on the person that you have. I don't know how you should get it. Oh, anyway. The question is that what do you think of the argument that So in other words, it's the case of necessity today that we need to take part in those assistance areas. Well, I discussed Rida last time. Well, probably the best answer for that question, especially with respect to the less developed countries, is that riba is the thing that requires riba. And the reason that they are in so much debt actually is because of the riba that they agreed to pay. And most of their payments that they made is just payments on the interest, and it is not payments on the actual principal that they borrow. And they are living in a difficult situation, but probably as a nation as a whole, if you study really the concept of riba, and if you study the power that these nations would have if they really tried to flex their power in the face of the Qatar, in the face of the IMF, in the face of the World Bank and so forth, there is actually no need to actually take riba. But most likely it is something, as in many cases, the people who agree to this riba, they are getting kicked back themselves, they are getting benefits themselves, while in fact it is harming the country rather than benefiting the country.
حول خلاف الشارع عن العين في الطهارة، بمعنى آخر إن المحاضرة كانت عن الاستحاضة، هي الاستحاضة يعني لا يشارع فيها الناس لا يجوز للقدر الجامع أو يجوز للقدر الجامع المرحى في ترى العين، العين يرى العين، فكان هذا عنوان المحاضرة. فما ادري انا هذا كان اسبوع امام الحضره اي خاصه من كان اغاني الزمزم في الموضوع هذا للفريق او الزمزم كان ممكن اذا ثبت انه حقيقه علميه ان تختلف مع الشارع كان يكون الاختلاف ناتج من عدم قدرتنا على تفكير الايه او الحديث الحاله هذه يمكن يكون الشارع هو الصح ولكن ما يكفي اذا كانت حقيقه علميه ثابته في حكميها فلابد ان يكون في نفس القران او الحديث مطابق له
Yes. And the question was referring to a lecture that was given to the women. Basically, the question is about an example of mustahara, the woman who has a so long flow of blood that the Sharia says that it is permissible for the man or the husband to have intercourse with his wife. When she's in that state, there are signs seem to show that this would be harmful to her. Is that what you think? So, is there a contradiction here between science and what the Shaykh is saying? So, and with respect to science, saying that intercourse with a woman who has mustahara is harmful to her, I have read some things on this topic and I haven't come across that. You're saying this is what Zandani said?
Yeah.
Or you just left the principle?
Yeah.
Sorry. Okay. So the first question is whether or not that's true. From what I have read, I haven't seen that to be the case. The second point is that the Sharia itself, the Sharia meaning the Quran and Sunnah, does not explicitly state that it is permissible for a man to have intercourse with the woman who has been mustahara. This is the opinion of the Fuqaha, and there is a difference of opinion about it. Some Fuqaha say it is allowed, some Fuqaha say it is not allowed. Some Fuqaha say if this is her situation for a long period of time, then it will be kind of hardship upon the man, and therefore it is allowed for him. In other words, the mustahara of the man in that case will take precedence over the harm that may come to the woman. So we're not talking about a case where the masurah or the text of the Quran hadith actually says something. This is again something that the Fuqaha discussed, but you'll not find explicit hadith about it. But as far as I know, from what I've seen in reading about mustahara, there is no proof that a woman in that situation is harmed by having intercourse with her during that time. So I just feel, I mean, the title that she gave, the lecture, that title she gave, the lecture, this is not correct. This is the person is, and I've been reading the term after a new movement. If it is really a movement, it should have a leadership. So therefore, who are the leaders? First of all, not every movement has to have leaders as such. There are some movements that kind of occur by osmosis. You look, for example, at the French Revolution. And before the French Revolution, things were happening, there was no... And you have a few people who are speaking, but there is no real leader of the movement, so this is our movement and this is what we're asking for. But things happen because of the events that occurred. So when we talk about the Al-Asmaniya movement, similarly, we're not talking about one movement with one leader and such, but we're talking about a group of scholars who have this way of thinking, who are influencing others. In other words, they each have their followers, and they each have their people that they're influencing. Then in the second lecture, I explicitly mentioned some of the leaders of this movement, or some of the people who have this approach to Islam, and they are influencing others, such as Fethi Othman in the United States, and Hassan Farabi and Muhammad al-Ghazali. We mentioned them in that issue. But we're not talking about one movement saying that, you know, this is the... For example, Fadr Rahman, he called himself a modernist, and he said this is what Islam means. But at the same time, you cannot say that since he called himself a modernist, he was the leader of the movement. In fact, Fadr Rahman has much less power than these other people that I mentioned.
We said that democracy is no place in Islam, and there are certain Islamic countries which proclaim and establish Islamic democratic republic. So how far do you see this Islamic democratic term? You say that people would vote, that the government would try to implement Sharia Islamic concepts in their everyday life.
No. The question was that I said that democracy has no place in Islam, and so therefore what can you say about these governments that come from the Islamic Democratic Republic? Well, I think what I said basically is that to use the term democracy, you have to define exactly what you mean by that term. So if you mean by the term democracy what the West means by that, as I mentioned, this is actually a type of cookie. If you use the term democracy, and perhaps it's not good to use the term, you should use a different term. But if you use the term democracy and you define it in such a way that is consistent with Islam, then there's nothing wrong with that, although still I think it would be best not to use that term. Because as I said, democracy has a certain meaning to people, has a certain history, has its own principles, and these principles are not consistent with Islam. So therefore it would be best not to use the term democracy. But if a government should call himself a democratic government and they define democracy in such a way that it is consistent with Islam, then there's nothing wrong with it.
But the
people simply elect representatives to be the leaders of the people in implementing the Sharia. So this is a basic difference from democracy. And that, for example, the United States will call democracy, but actually it's not a democracy, it's a republic, to be specific. But so, for example, the government of the United States, the Congress of the United States wanted to change the Constitution, wanted even to get rid of the Constitution, they would have that right. While in Islam, the appointed or the elected officials, they would not have the right, of course, to do away with the Quran or to do away with the laws of Islam. So that is the basic difference between the two. With respect to how to choose the Khalifa, or how to choose even who should be the members of Ahlul Shura, and Islam has left that quite open. Hasn't really restricted it to one or two ways, but in general has left it open. Such that many scholars are of the opinion that, I'm not talking about recent scholars, I'm talking about scholars from quite some time ago who were influenced by some of the group writings, or not influenced, but who were familiar with some of the group writings. But for those people, for example, voted and chose an emir, and he threw a vote and he just put them in the globe, they said this is not the best way to choose the Khalifa. This is not the best way because it's not the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it's not the way of Abu Bakr and so forth. But they said that this is perhaps the permissible way. It's not the best way. So if these people again are defining the democracy in such a way that these people are going to be elected to lead the others, and they are elected to implement the Sharia, not to make it a Sharia, but to implement it. And Allah Alam, this might be an acceptable form of government. Allah Alam, this is something that the scholars today, in my opinion, have not really discussed to the extent that I think they should.
Thank you.
The brother was mentioning, as I think we mentioned in the last lecture, that this view of the Abhinaya movement is basically what we cannot see or what we cannot feel and so forth is to be basically rejected with respect to Al-Ain, as I mentioned in this lecture. He mentioned some examples of how the eye has some, the eye itself has some relation between it and the soul, and things can happen that we cannot really see at the present time, but it will have an effect.
I have one question. Some celebration on we define or redefine the Abhinaya movement as almost something that, in my opinion, as we see the official government, the United States, you mentioned that, but I have no hand. But we define being the United States, I think, within the sum of the great computer who is left. So we had to do these kinds of movements to show them at the beginning, so that if anyone brings them up to Islam, you don't have to give him all the expression which is, you're going to be a Muslim, you don't have to do this and this and this and this and this. So at the beginning, you have to start very well at the end. And then when you became a Muslim, strongly you can go further. So he said, what you are saying is true. And he said, in the Quran, Sharia and the other things, the Hadith, and all this, but you cannot bring any American or another religion to Islam. But these people, since they start to modernize, but they are still take the Quran and Sharia. So maybe we can get more of the Americans or other people, they have another religion, into Islam. And this is their way. And then, because when you talk to us, or when you talk to the people, they have a strong religion, so it's okay. We know what is the difference between this and this. But when you start to talk to the people, you have to stop it, or you try to get them into Islam, they cannot say everything like, sometimes then, usually, the Arab group. You try to get the American by faith, you start to bring them to the mosque. Listen to a lecture, okay? But at the beginning, some tell them, no, we can come to so and so, but I mean, it has to come gradually. So this is my idea, because this is the issue. We live in a country which is not an Islamic country. So they have to go gradually, and then the one who became a Muslim, by himself, they start reading and they start asking about the question, and they start to hear more information and more of these things about Islam and Sharia and all this stuff. But if we start very hard, we'll never get anyone or people because they have a lot of freedom. But we think if you go to another religion, then you go to the Christianity, you can't go to the church because they see that the church will put a lot of frustration on them. So they don't go to the church. So I think in my opinion, this is one way for these people to live in the United States, they don't attract them. But trying to make Islam the modern and all these conditions, and being attracted to them, to become a Muslim and say, you tell them all the other education of the country. That's my question.
Oh, sure, I do. Repeat what he said? I wrote basically the brother was saying that in our situation here in the United States, and if these people are calling new people to Islam, and so therefore their approach is not to give them everything of Islam at one time, but to try to give them something that will make them appreciate Islam, and so therefore inshallah they will enter Islam, and then after they enter Islam inshallah they will become real Muslims. First of all, as I mentioned about the Mu'tazila, it seems clear from some of the writings of the Mu'tazila that they were trying to defend Islam from the influence or from being considered weak in the face of Greek philosophy. So therefore they tried to interpret in Islam in such a way to show that it is consistent with Greek philosophy. And the point I made at that time is that the niyyah or the intention of the person is not sufficient. He must make sure that what he's doing and what he's saying is also correct. And even if he has a right niyyah, if it's what he's doing is going against the Quran or Sunnah, this is still incorrect. So the niyyah of this modernist movement is to bring non-Muslims to Islam, even if that's their intention, the way that they're doing it is not correct, because the way that they're doing it is not the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Secondly, Islam, as we know, is Deen al-Fitrah. And it is the basic teaching and the aqidah of Islam is something acceptable to all human beings. And there's no reason for us to try to destroy and so forth. And some of the points that we talk about are not related to practices, like whether you should wear hijab or not and so forth, but actually are related to the aqidah about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the aqidah about the Qur'an, about whether or not you have to apply the Qur'an today exactly as it is, or so forth. Thirdly, especially with respect to Fatih Osman, and also with respect to Muhammad al-Ghazali, Fatih Osman's writings are mostly towards Muslims. He's trying to show Muslims what is the truth now. He's not writing towards Muslims, he is writing towards Muslims. And Muhammad al-Ghazali, obviously, he's writing towards Muslims also. Well, I know of many women, or at least a few women who stop wearing hijab because of the influence of Fatih Osman. So it's a good place that they are writing, trying to influence non-Muslims. Although that wouldn't be correct, at least we can say that that's better. But in fact, they are writing towards Muslims, and they are claiming that what they are saying is the true Islam, and we have to leave the old cultural Islam, or whatever they want to call it, behind. And he's trying to show the mistake of Islam, of the Muslims, and he wants to show the Islam and show what is the question.
If he wrote them in English, so
that
none of
the readers. But they're Muslims. For example, I write in English, all my writing is towards Muslims. I'm not writing towards non-Muslims. So also, such as now, when you read his book is very clear that he's writing to Muslims. He's using terms and references that only Muslims could understand. But to emphasize the point that Brother Adi made, that if you tell him something and not true at the beginning and then finally, and he finds out that what you said actually wasn't true, and there will be a big letdown. One thing related to this is the question of whether Isa alayhi salam had a father or not. Okay? Some of the modernists said he had a father. But there was one brother in Davis, and he was with us for about 3 years in this. And one day we were discussing him, and we pointed out, of course, that Asa didn't have a father, so what, I don't know, he was in a Quranic meeting or something. And his brother got very upset. And he said, I was tricked into becoming a Muslim. Because I was told in Islam to believe that Asa had a father. Again, as I said, many of the things they said are just the Quran and Sunnah when they make these kinds of tabu. This is the kind of career that you say there's no such thing as jinn. Are you going against the Quran and Sunnah?
If you say there's no such thing as the rain, are you going into Quran or Sunnah? So his brother after that time stopped going to the mosque. He said, I accept him becoming a Muslim. I don't believe Jesus doesn't have a father, and he left. And also with respect to the practices, and if you teach Islam properly, as I mentioned on many occasions before, the way of da'wah usually in this country is incorrect. The way of da'wah, what da'wah is all about is to teach people La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. And to show them the truth of La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. So if they believe that, and you are able to show them the truth of that, and they believe in it, then the practices will follow. Okay? And but if you come to them saying that Islam is purely rational, we have the best economic system, we treat women this way, and such and such, what else do we give in Islam? And they will enter Islam because they like the way Muslims treat women, or they like the political system of Islam, but when it comes to La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, they will never understand it. And if it comes to the point finally that they have to accept what Allah says, they might reject it. So in fact, this is not da'wah at all to Islam. I'm not sure I understood exactly what the question was. And I have to be frank, I'm not sure how to respond to that, to that question. Because we are in a difficult question, because we're talking about the people themselves who are using the verb. They're all using it, and it means that they have... We're not talking about, for example, how to answer them, or how the others should
do the verb. I'm talking about ordinary people.
They are using the verb.
Who are using some arguments, and if you look at the arguments themselves, you find inside these arguments, some of them are garbage or they're only using about one.
So, and you're talking about those people themselves who are using the verb. How to advise them? That's a good question. And the way to advise them, so you're actually talking about someone who's doing something wrong and knows what's wrong.
No,
he doesn't know. Then the way to advise them, I guess, would be to give him the terms of speaking. The danger of speaking without end and the importance of making sure that what he is saying is correct by comparing it to the Quran and the Sunnah, by comparing it to those scholars well known in Islam who do not have, are known and not to have strange opinions. And it's difficult when he speaks, not to give an opinion about something related to Islam that he actually hasn't researched in detail. Just reading one book and saying this is Islam's opinion about something, this is very dangerous.
جزاكم الله خير. بارك الله فيك.